Thank you, Wendy. Wendy asked me beforehand, what are you supposed to say at the end of a reading? I actually said, bada bish, bada boom. But I think Marvellous was even better. So I salute you, Wendy, for rounding off the word of the Lord so well. Most of you know my youngest son, I think, by now, Gabe. He's now 13, but I wanted to start with a story about when he was 5 or 6 years old. He's not here, so it's okay to make fun of him. Actually, the joke is at my expense. At the time, I had a kind of job where I wasn't around home very much and didn't really know much about what home life actually meant. I was out at the crack of dawn. Kids went off to school after I went to work. And then they came back. And then long after, almost as they were in bed, I then came back from work. And I know many of you know what that's like. But that meant I had to really go out of my way to show what a good kind of a dad I was. And there was one morning I happened to be working from home. And my wife, kind of to my horror, said, I've got to go now, you've got to take him to school. And that was okay, I knew where school was, it wasn't that bad. But also, she said, and it's a chocolate mufti day, and then walked out. It's a what? It's a chocolate mufti day. So I thought, well, what? I know what a mufti day is, that's when you get to wear your own clothes. So presumably it's when you get to wear your own clothes in the style of chocolate of your choosing. So I thought, this is my chance to demonstrate to my boy that I am the best dad in this town, if not this country. So I lovingly got out some cooking foil and wrapped him up in cooking foil, a big coil all the way around him. Actually, that's right, he had his chocolate brown tracksuit trousers and a chocolate brown T-shirt, and then cooking foil around that, and then a little red top. And I made him a little foil hat. And Gabe kind of looked at me with his big brown 5-year-old eyes and said, "What? Why am I dressed like this, Dad?" And I said, "You're a Kit Kat." And then my little Kit Kat and I walked off to school, him rustling away in his little foil suit and hat with his chocolate trousers and red top. And, as you get closer to the school, you see more and more kids around and you're thinking, gosh, they're really flunking this chocolate mufti day. We're going to take the prize big style. And we kind of get up to the gates, and the head teacher's there and kind of looks at me and goes, oh, Mr. Griffiths. She remembered who I was, which was comforting as well. And then looked at Gabe and then looked at me again and said, is there any reason for this? And I said, yeah, chocolate mufti day, Kit Kat. And she went, oh, right, okay. And in he went. And then, eagerly, I got there at the end of the day to pick him up from school, and he was still wearing the chocolate trousers, but by now, it emerged later that the foil hat had long been ripped off in the playground, and he'd been chased around the playground, rustling away until all the foil was ripped off. But he was still in good spirits, but he sort of looked at me, and I said, so how did the chocolate mufti day go? And he said, Dad, you were meant to bring chocolate to wear your own clothes. You're not meant to dress as chocolate. And at that moment, I had what we call an epiphany. I am not the greatest dad in the world, despite my best efforts. And today we're going to reflect on epiphanies. We're going to reflect on those moments where suddenly we see the world. We thought we knew what was going on, and we see the world in a completely different way. Of course, we're not necessarily thinking about chocolate mufti anymore. We're thinking about how God suddenly opens our eyes and shows us the world in a new way. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you've revealed yourself to each one of us, that we have glimpsed you from afar. And even then, you saw us and you knew us and you loved us. And we thank you that you've drawn us close to you. And we thank you that by your Spirit, you call us your friends. And we get to know you. And yet, Lord, there is so much more to open our eyes to. And I pray that now you will open up your word and open up our eyes and our hearts to see you and to respond. Just open up the wonder of who you are afresh to us tonight. Amen. So what I wanted to talk about was how God reveals himself for us, and ultimately, God reveals himself through us. The year is 1963. The person on the top left there is a guy called Vic Hobart Hamden. He was a gardener working in Southend. He earned about £30 a week, which was not too much, even in 1963. And one day there was a knock on his door, and someone knocked on, and there was a journalist and a lawyer, the sort of lawyer in the trademark pinstripe suit, and a large Rolls Royce out on the street outside. And he thought, what have I done? And they said, are you Vic Hobart Smith? And Hobart Hamden? And he said, yes, I am. And he said, we are here to tell you that you're the 9th Earl of Buckinghamshire. And instantly in that moment, it completely changed who he was. Again, it's an epiphany. It's like, I was this humble gardener, and literally the next day he was entitled, it took a bit longer to sort of prove his lineage, but once it was established, he was there as a daily attender in the House of Lords. overnight. A complete transformation of his status, an inheritance beyond anybody's wildest dreams. Epiphanies are moments of breakthrough when you realize the world is so much more than you thought it was. And there's a huge narrative theme in movies and literature today. For those of us that read, I'm probably naming quite an obscure thing. I don't read that much, but one trilogy I remember is the Gormenghast trilogy. It's kind of all spooky towers and dungeons, like the thing up on the top right there. Towers and dungeons and spooky people. There's book one, and it's these quaint kind of people and odd, mysterious characters. They're bound in ancient lore and stuff. And then book two goes on much the same way. And then book three says, it was a summer's day on the A35 when John woke up. And you have this complete transformation where you realize all those previous two books were just what was going on inside the head of a shell-shocked person after the Second World War. And you have this complete revelation of something completely different, a new way of looking at the world. Then we started talking about this at lunchtime today. Come on, family, give me some good examples of epiphanies in the movies. And unfortunately, we got stuck in kids' films, Finding Nemo, Kung Fu Panda. I said, come on, I'm speaking to grown-ups tonight. So we then thought about more contemporary ones. The Matrix, the epiphany of The Matrix, when the central character Neo discovers that actually the world is not what he thinks is going on in his consciousness. There is an entire reality, which is that his physical body is somewhere else, that actually he's plugged into a wider network, but the truth about his physical existence is something very different from what he realizes. Unfortunately, it's a very negative kind of thing. So again, I'm looking for another analogy of an epiphany, of some way of seeing the world in a completely new way that transports and transposes the way we think. Do you know the Truman Show down there on the bottom left with Jim Carrey, where he kind of goes through life every day and everything's the same and he meets the same people, they say the same things. And he thinks this is all very great. And then one day he's walking down the street and this camera falls out of the sky right in front of him. And it's a bit odd and he carries on. And then odd things start to happen. And long story short, he discovers that actually he's the central figure in a reality TV show. And he never knew that even from the day of his birth, his whole life was being televised in a giant studio. It's an epiphany. He then sails off and he comes to the edge of his world in this giant dome and he realizes that all his life was an illusion. He has to start seeing the world in a new way. And since we've just been through Christmas, I don't know if anyone else watched It's a Wonderful Life. Fantastic film for any time of year with James Stewart and kind of going through this. He's this wonderful man who's had this incredible life. But it just gets tougher and tougher and tougher until he's literally at his wit's end and he's about to end his life, until a guardian angel comes and reveals to him that actually God has been looking after him every step along his journey. And he has this epiphany that even in the midst of his struggle and disappointment, that actually there is so much more to live for. And it's just a Hollywood movie, but it's a really good one. And again, it's this theme that humans love to hear, that actually there is more to life. If only we can open our eyes and grasp that truth. Now let's talk about the Bible. Let's talk about Matthew's gospel. Because Matthew gives us the word, he doesn't give us the word epiphany, but he gives us the story of the wise men coming from the east, which is an epiphany. That's where we get our word epiphany in the Christian calendar from. These people who follow a star, they're miles from anywhere. The scholars have speculated they might even come from China along the silk routes that were known to go all the way to Israel. They've seen a star from afar and they come all the way. And God, in his wisdom, has revealed who he is. And it's a remarkable thing because actually, in the book of Matthew, many people think it's the most Jewish of the four Gospels because he writes from a very Jewish perspective. The book of Matthew is sometimes seen to be split into five parts, like the five bits of the Torah, the Jewish law. Sometimes people notice that the journey of Jesus' life mimics a lot of the elements of the story of Moses. He's like a new Moses who's come to lead God's people into freedom. And so, of course, to the Jewish people, Moses was a significant character. But he's born in secret like Moses. He's exiled. He goes off into Egypt. He comes back for his safety. He goes off into the desert and retreats. He then delivers God's new law, the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, from a mountain. And people have speculated that actually these are all signs and symbols that Jesus, Matthew's portraying Jesus to the Jewish people as the new Moses. And then Jesus is also showing that his mission is primarily to the Jews. So there's that story that's always really upset me about the Syrophoenician woman. She says, will you please heal my daughter? And he says, actually, I've not come for you. I've come to the lost house of Israel. And of course, to us as Gentiles, that's really hard to take. Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, everything that we desire in our life, and we know that we're intimately loved by him. How could he not have put us at the center of his plans? But this is what Matthew says Jesus said. Now, of course, the sweet side to that story is that Jesus turns around because of the size of her faith and says, okay, your faith has made you well, because she says, look, just consider me as a dog coming for the crumbs under your table. I'll accept that. And he says, go, your faith has made your daughter well. So Matthew's gospel is a very Jewish gospel. And ultimately, Matthew reveals or shows how God reveals that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. And God is saying, this is who I am. Jesus is who I am. And Jesus is what I've done for you. On the other hand, Matthew also shows us that Jesus is God's epiphany, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And actually, all the way through Matthew, there's these clues and glimpses all the way through. Although Jesus has said, I've come primarily for the Jews, actually in that final week when he's done the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, Jesus starts to tell parable after parable after parable. First of all, the two sons, the one said, yes, I'll go, I'm your favorite son, and then doesn't go. And then one says, well, I wasn't going to go, but now I will. And Jesus says, well, actually, it's the one who says at the last minute they'll support me. So far, so neutral. And then there's the parable of the wedding banquet, where he invites all the people that are supposed to come, the great and the good, and they refuse to come. So Jesus said, right, the master is going to open up the doors and say, bring in the lame, the blind, the crippled, the outsiders. And the religious authorities, the parables that the Bible, Matthew tells us that the religious authorities at that point began to realize this was about them, that something was changing in terms of God's call towards Israel, and that something was being opened up and being put out of the control of the religious authorities. And then, of course, there's the story of the vineyard, which is a great symbol of Israel. And Jesus said, God is going to take that vineyard out of your hands and put it in the hands of other people. Again, it's a stunning breakthrough. And God basically, Matthew's saying, God is saying, there is a bigger plan. And of course, it's in Matthew's gospel, right at the very end, we get the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we have this story of the wise men, which we call the season of Epiphany, opening their treasure chests. They offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And there's something about Jesus that these wise men have been revealed. It's been revealed to them. No history of Judaism, no tradition of the prophets or anything like that. But God has said, this is an epiphany. This is a world-transforming moment when God's kingship, the gold, and God's priestliness, the frankincense, and God's savior status through dying, through the myrrh. All of these things are being revealed not by the Jews, but by these Gentiles that have come from afar and know nothing other than that God has revealed that this birth is very special. It's an epiphany because it shows us in a supernatural way just how extraordinary the baby Jesus is. And it never really occurred to me until recently how odd it is that Jesus' final words are, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And of course, the disciples say goodbye to Jesus. They go back and wait in Jerusalem. We have Pentecost. But it still hasn't fully dawned on them that actually the gospel is for all nations. It's such a cosmic mind shift in the way they have to consider the grace and the glory of God's salvation that they just don't get it until you get the story of Peter in Acts 10, and that story that, you know, do you remember the blanket being lowered? It has to happen three times, the blanket of unclean animals, and then supernaturally God connects Peter with Cornelius, the Roman officer, and says, well, actually, this was foreseen, and so Peter shares the gospel, and then the Spirit falls on them in a supernatural way, and then Peter says, well, how can anyone hold back the waters of baptism? And Peter then has to go back to Jerusalem and explain it because it's so unthinkable to the Jewish church, the Jewish Christian church, that actually Gentiles could be considered in God's salvation plan. So despite Jesus saying this, it's still a massive breakthrough moment. And it takes a lot of getting used to. And even Peter then gets it wrong because you read in Galatians that Paul has to tell him off publicly because Peter's still in the habit, whenever a Gentile walks in, of being mates with the Gentiles, but when the Jews walk in, he goes and sits with them and eats with them. And Paul has to tell him off and say, actually, that's all gone now. That way's gone. And Paul then picks up the mantle. It's Paul who's talking to the Romans and says, I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. In other words, that actually the Jews were intended to be God's means of salvation, but ultimately it's Jesus, the perfect Jew, the perfect Jew, perfect man, perfect all man, all God, and the perfect Jew, who then becomes God's representative out of which this salvation comes. And these promises made to the patriarchs, again, they're clues all throughout the Old Testament that God's salvation plan was always going to be bigger than simply saving the Jewish people. He says to Abraham in Genesis 12, "In you all the families of the world will be blessed." Says to Jacob, one of the other patriarchs, a nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. So Paul is the one that really realizes that the inclusion of Gentiles is not an afterthought. It's not a case of Jesus sort of going, well, you know, I gave them my last chance. Actually, this was God's plan from the beginning. It had to happen through Israel, but ultimately God's plan is that we are all included. It wasn't kind of like, well, let's do this after as an afterthought. It was kind of what God always longed, and it was God's means of bringing us together. And then we get our Bible readings today, so well read by Wendy. Marvelous. Just to summarize that portion of Scripture very, very quickly. In former generations, this mystery was not made known. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus. I have become a servant of this gospel to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, to make everyone see what is the plan hidden for ages. So Paul's kind of laying out his credentials. You know, I'm the one God's given me this job. My calling is to go and leave Israel and come to you guys, you Gentiles in Asia and ultimately in Europe, Philippi and into Greece, to say, well, I'm the servant of the gospel to bring this news. But the great news is you are now all fellow heirs. And it's an interesting reading to have at Epiphany. I was hoping for the wise men, I'm not going to lie. That would have been a lot easier. But actually, it's a really interesting Epiphany because why is this an Epiphany reading? Because it is a cosmic mind shift. We're sort of used to the idea and we take it for granted, but actually, yes, God in his mercy has said, you must all come and feast at the table. You are all welcome. I've made a way that means all of you will gather with me in eternity. But there's an even bigger epiphany. I've stopped at verse 9. And the even bigger epiphany, we've thought now, up till now, about how God has revealed himself to us through Jesus. But the big epiphany in Ephesians comes in verse 10. So that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known. So now the making known, the quantum shift, the way that God's wisdom is going to be proclaimed to the world, after these amazing things that have happened through thousands and thousands of years of history, God's master plan is us. It's that we are, as a church, called to be his revelation, to expose who he is to the world. Not only individually, but actually as a family, to represent God in the way we live. And this is really the biggest shift of all. I mean, let's go back to those epiphany moments, you know, the epiphany of receiving an unexpected fortune, the epiphany of realizing that your life is so much more than you thought it was, the epiphany that actually there's a greater reality around you. All of these things are great stories, but actually I put it to you that this is an even bigger epiphany, that God says, I've been working through millennia of human history, and now the master plan is that my wisdom is to be revealed through my church. And that means that we're all part of that. And some of us say, yeah, I like church, I belong here, I fit here. But some of us think, I'm sort of more of a peripheral person. Or else I just don't fit at all. I'm a bit of a maverick and outsider. It doesn't matter. Whoever you are, you're in this church and God is calling you in to act through that church. So God's saying, I'm calling on you to bring epiphany to the world. Help your friends, help your neighbors, help your family see that there is more to the world than what they currently see. In the same way as your eyes have been opened, you're now going to be the people to open the eyes of those around you. So as I close, I just want to suggest three things, three means by which I believe we're called to be an epiphany to the world as God's church. I think, first of all, we as a family are called to be an epiphany in the way we worship and serve God. I'm not only talking about sung worship, but wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we had baptisms on a Sunday morning as we did today, the strength and the passion of our worship, our sung worship, left people in no doubt that they're in the presence of the living Almighty God. But I'm not just talking about sung worship. I'm talking about how every aspect of our life is ordered so that actually it's, people are left with no doubt that the number one thing, the only thing, the ultimate priority in our life is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That actually that then orders the way we serve, the way we treat each other, the way we submit to each other, the way we follow what the Bible teaches. That actually God is so above all other things in our life that it's an irresistible witness to the world around us. So I think we're called by the way we worship as family together. I think we're also called to be a witness and to be an epiphany to the world in our unity. The way, as the Bible puts it, be reconciled to each other. As God reconciled you to himself, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So therefore, be reconciled to each other. There should be something about the universal appeal of our society as a church that means that all ages, all races, all sexualities, all groups, everybody feels that they are not unwelcome here. They're not sort of cast out. This is not an in club. This is the most unexclusive club. It's the most inclusive club that humanity has ever seen. And the way we live in unity and harmony together is going to be a revelation of who God is. And the third way is by the way we work together to reconcile others. So it's the way we're reconciled to each other within the church, but then how we call others to be reconciled to God. That might be through mission. It might be through the way we share our faith. It might be through testimony, telling each other encouraging stories. It might be the way that we as a church start to confront moral and social evil that we see around us in our own community or nationally when we look at political changes in our legislation, in our education system, in our healthcare system. And there are going to be ethical challenges to end-of-life treatment and beginning-of-life treatment. They're happening even now. Who's going to stand up and reflect God's values? This is the way God's glory is going to be revealed through his church. These are all ways in which we're called to confront and testify and be God's epiphany to the world. As I conclude, a story about a friend of mine. I've got a very good friend. I won't name him in case he's listening on a recording. I know he tunes in from time to time. Fantastic artist, fantastic painter, songwriter. But he's lived pretty much in seclusion with his family on the Isle of Wight. He's gone very, very deeply into the Bible. Hugely spiritual thinker, very knowledgeable, passionate about God. Except that he doesn't believe in church. And if you're listening now, I'm sorry I've not confronted you enough on this. But he genuinely says, well, it's so embarrassing, it's so awful, it's so dreadful, they're such hypocrites, that what's the point? I think God just calls me to be a faithful witness in my daily life around him. I don't dispute that. But when you read a verse like Ephesians 3:10, that God has revealed himself and reveals his wisdom through the church, you realize it's God's plan, it's intention, it's his desire, that the main way in which he's revealed is through us in community together. And I challenge you in your own life just to really reflect on that. Is church a place you receive? Well, that's good. Is it a place where you are healed? Well, that's wonderful. It should be. Is it a place where you're encouraged? Yes, that's great. But it is also a place in which we are mobilized by the Holy Spirit to go and make God visible to the world around us. Just got two or three thoughts to conclude. It's so interesting that Kate opened with that Isaiah 60 passage. Just to kind of summarize again, arise, shine, for your light has come. I was writing this by hand, and I haven't memorized it very well. But the gist of it, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has shone upon you. Nations will come to your light. All will assemble and come to you. And that's not a you singular, it's a you plural. It's God's people, us grafted into the vine, us Gentiles as well as the Jews, that God is saying, you are the people who are going to be the light to the world around you. The glory of the Lord has shone upon you. Nations will now come to your light. And our prayer has to be in 2020 that we are a light that Reigate sees. It has to be that we are visible, that we are known. We are almost irresistible by the power of God shining through our community that makes God visible and makes God, people desire to know more about God. Arise, shine, for the glory of the Lord has shone upon you. I'm going to be quiet for a moment and just invite you to think. Let's be positive. Let's think about one small way in the last 12 months in which you have helped build church. Maybe an encouragement you've given to someone. It may be somewhere in which you've served. It may be tea you've served. It may be a ministry you're involved in. But one small way in which you have been part of God's revelation through the church as we become bound closer together. Think about that for a few moments. And then after that, I encourage you to think about one additional way, perhaps in the coming year. One small way. There's a lot of people in this room. If you all did one more additional small thing to bring God's glory through the church, that could make a really significant change to how we work as church together in the next year. Father God, it's daunting. It's not what we would have done. Why don't you carry on revealing the world supernaturally through yourself? But you make it clear that the way you want your wisdom to be seen is through your church. Lord, encourage us. We thank you for the ways in which St. Mary's has been a beacon in this community. Lord, we give you all of the glory for that. But teach us, help us, strengthen us, empower us, equip us by your Spirit to continue to be living, walking epiphanies of your glory and your wisdom. But not just as individuals, Lord, may we walk together. Be reconciled with each other and also encouraging the world to be reconciled to you. Help us to do this, Lord, we pray. Just a few verses later, Paul in verse 20 says this, "Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than anything we can ask or imagine, according to the abundance of his power, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen."